Good morning. As you can see from the title on the screen, this is my first attempt at PowerPoint, so we hope it works out okay. From you see the title that we were asked to discuss this morning is the efficacy of baptism. And the best definition we could find for the word efficacy was effectiveness. A very short definition, but we think a good definition of a word we seldom use. Baptism is a subject that very seldom comes up unless someone, a Sunday school student, or perhaps some adult friend or acquaintance who had recently become aware of the truth in his personal Bible study brings it up. It is, by most accounts, a first principle, doctrine, that can never be ignored or relegated to occasional reference. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells us, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and through all, and in you all. From this we ascertain that there are seven doctrinal tenets of equal, and we might add first principle merit. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It stands to reason then that being a first principle, any beginning must of necessity begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yes, God created the heavens, the earth, and all things therein. And he created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We read, and I do not put Bible references on the screen because I want to hear pages turning. So please, turn with me to Genesis 2, the beginning, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The account in Genesis chapter 2 is very, very specific. Man was created. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden. Man was given the task to dress and keep the garden. Man was given a law. And man was given also a helpmeet to be a companion. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And they were both of them naked, and they were not ashamed. The man, Adam, and his helpmeet, Eve, seemingly had the perfect existence. They were in need of nothing. The law, the only law, was of the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What happened? Was that law honored? Or was it transgressed? We know that very quickly it was not. Let me repeat, it was not honored. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The moment that the fruit hit their lips, their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. They then made aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden, they hid themselves, for they were ashamed. That ideal existence that they, at the beginning, enjoyed was shattered. The fellowship they had with God at the beginning was destroyed. After pronouncing punishment upon the serpent first, then the woman, and finally upon Adam, God made for the pair coats of skins, skins of an animal that was slain to provide a covering for their sin. Look down at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Yes, they were driven out of the garden and prevented forevermore of accessing the tree of life. Thus was instituted into the narrative of man the lifelong quest to get access to that tree of life. It was, and still is, God's plan to purpose to inhabit the earth with a host of perfected beings taken from among the progeny of Adam, or more specifically, the multitudinous seed of Eve. This perfected or redeemed host would have to overcome, be obedient, and enter into a covenant relationship with God and His anointed. They would have to slay all wicked propensities. They would have to be born again. They would have to change from being guided or ruled by the law of sin and death, Adamic condemnation, and be guided by the law of the Spirit of life as it is in Christ Jesus. In pursuit of that quest, the first step is to recognize just what is our place. Just what is our nature. And so Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 18 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 18 through 20. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Unto Adam it was said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did Adam die? No, Adam did not die until he reached the age of 930 years. He lived to see the birth of his children and a host of progeny. And then he returned to the dust from which he was formed. Now we are faced with a critical question. Was God's law a failure? No. But there was an extension of God's love presented for a lesson not only for Adam, but for all his progeny. Yes, and even before punishment to the pair was fully administered, a promise was given, hope was presented, and redemption for an egregious sin was delivered into the divine narrative. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's read verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The key word we must consider is life. Eve was promised, as part of her punishment, a life of sorrow and pain of childbearing. Adam was promised sweat and hard work, thorns and thistles. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. So how was God's law carried out as originally stated? We read further. Genesis chapter 3 verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. From this we are led to understand that the aprons that Adam fashioned out of leaves to cover their nakedness were not one bit sufficient. And so we are led to understand that God had a greater lesson. First and foremost, we are to understand that Adam's device was inadequate. Regarding this, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16 and 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but Yahweh directeth his steps." Adam had fallen out of favor with God. It was now necessary that steps be taken to restore that favor. Because neither Adam, nor any man for that matter, can redeem himself, it became necessary for deity himself to begin the process and teach Adam and likewise all men what he must do to be saved. Redemption cannot be attained by any other way but by God's initiative and by his plan and purpose. God therefore established two new fiats of divine precept, that they were sacrifice and bloodshed. Genesis 3:21, one more time. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." By this short but concise verse, we are led to understand several very important principles. An animal was slain, and blood was shed. For we read elsewhere, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission." It is to be understood also that the lamb slain to provide coats of skin served two purposes. It was in the first instance a sacrifice. It was in the second instance a type. I say it was a lamb because much later in the divine narrative we read of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was, in this simple act of divine mercy and purpose and plan for the redemption of fallen man, established. In a nutshell, by one man, sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men. Our first parents, having been cast out of Eden, we as progeny are as outcasts from paradise, condemned seed of Adam, and aliens from the promises of God. What must we do then to rectify that situation? 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." From these words of the apostle, we determine that acceptance is not based upon emotion, nor is it based upon sudden impulse. Writing to the Ephesian brethren, and therefore all the saints, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How does one go from being alienated or condemned in Adam to being free from the law of sin and death? How does one go from being in Adam to being in Christ and heirs to the promises, having hope? Before we go further, let's examine the two expressions just mentioned, in Adam and in Christ. What do they mean? The unamended statement of faith, Proposition 5, states, in reference to the law given to him by God in Genesis 2:17, that Adam broke that law, he was sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence in which in effect defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. By breaking that law, Adam was deemed unclean or a sinner. There are two verses that state this perfectly. Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all sinned. All of Adam's posterity, any child that was ever born, is born unclean, and therefore is constitutionally a sinner by birth, and so is considered in Adam. To be in Adam, therefore, means that by constitution, that person is mortal and will die. Ecclesiastes 9:5 states, for the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Same chapter, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. There is a verse in Isaiah 38 that states, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Those that are in Adam are, as we have already said, unclean and constitutionally sinners. John Thomas, writing in Elpis Israel, had this to say concerning sin. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scripture. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law. And in the next, it represents the physical principle of the animal nature, uncleanness, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death and is called sin, because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Whose sin? Adam's. And so it is called Adamic condemnation. Let's read it again. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all sin. Now, we mentioned earlier that God's reaction to Adam's transgression was an act of mercy. Proposition 6 in the unamended statement of faith states it thusly, that God in his kindness conceived a plan of restoration without setting aside his just and necessary law of sin and death, should ultimately rescue the obedient of the race from destruction and people the earth with sinless immortals. John Thomas, writing in the Herald of 1858, put it this way. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. You will note at this point that neither Proposition 6 nor Brother Thomas's commentary will include any of those in Adam. What then must be done to rectify the situation? Our need of a great salvation is apparent. And so the question arises, to whom shall we turn? What must we do to be saved? How then does one go from being a Gentile in the flesh, and consequently in Adam, to having Christ in our lives with Christ? There are several passages in the Scripture that give us clues as to where one might begin this process. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, note the words, through him, might be saved. Another passage, Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You'll note the words, none other name, and whereby we might be saved. Paul also wrote unto the Romans, and he has this very short verse, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You note the word ungodly. We referenced and read a verse in Ephesians that said those that were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel were without Christ. They were without hope. And they were without God. Now I know a little about being an alien. The last 48 years, I have been a resident alien in the United States of America, being denied what some call unalienable rights. While being a Gentile in the flesh is synonymous to being an alien. Paul continues this thought in Romans chapter 5, reading verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The text does say for us, or our behalf. I think that by now you can see that as Gentiles in the flesh, there could be no reconciliation with God, and consequently no salvation. How does one go from being alienated or condemned in Adam to being free from the law of sin and death? How does one go from being in Adam to being in Christ and heirs to the promises, having hope, to being in the situation of having no hope is synonymous to being have no strength? Paul continues his discourse then in Romans 5. We'll read from verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Paul continues this theme in several of his epistles. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. From these passages, it should be apparent that out of Christ there is no chance of reconciliation with God. Again we ask the question, how does one go from being in Adam to being in Christ, from being under the law of sin and death to being under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? It is important to emphasize that fallen man's condition, being alienated and without hope, was the direct result of Adam's disobedience. Turning back to Romans 5, we read again, let's read from Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, men were made sinners. The result of Adam's transgression was, in the first instance, being naked, he felt a strong sense of shame. The record states that not only did the pair, Adam and Eve, cover their nakedness with aprons of leaves, and they hid themselves from the voice of God. Why would they do this? In all probability, the second result was they hid themselves in an attempt to escape immediate execution of the Edenic law. Let's read again Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now there is some debate as to the actual timing of the phrase, in the day thou eatest thereof, and thou shalt surely die. Brother Thomas in Alpha Israel speaks at great length on the word die, or its Hebrew, muth. Suffice it to say, there is strong evidence to prove both sides of the debate. It must be noted at this point that there are three questions that arise. Did Adam die? Not immediately, but he did die. Were the aprons to remain as a covering? No. Were they allowed to remain in the garden? No. Because they, Adam and Eve, they did not die immediately. Is that a contradiction? A third of our questions tells us no, it is not. We read in the third chapter of Genesis, unto Adam and to his wife, did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothe them. What did this action imply? First and foremost, it declared that redemption is by God's means and His alone. That redemption necessitated the shedding of blood. And that redemption was made possible only by sacrifice. Now, much has been written on the meaning and method of baptism. While there really is no room for dispute, apostate religions cling to the traditions and unscriptural practices, and as a result have found ways to excuse, or dismiss what really is scriptural and historically correct. If one was to do a thorough examination of the word and origins of the practice, he would find some interesting facts. Baptism is of Greek origin and is the English form of the original noun baptisma. It comes from a root verb bapto, meaning to dip, and appears in only three instances in the New Testament where it is always translated dip. Luke 16 and 24, and we're running short of time, reads, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. John writes in chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Revelation 19:13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Baptizo appears 79 times, and while 77 of those are not translated at all but are transferred, twice the word is translated as wash, and all authorities translate it by the word immerse, dip, or plunge. The Septuagint renders Leviticus 14 and 15 as, the priest shall take the cup of oil, and he shall pour it upon his own left hand, and he shall dip with the finger of his right hand into some of the oil that is in his left hand, and he shall sprinkle with his finger seven times before the Lord. Now the significance of this passage can be realized when we see that the word for pour is C-H-E-O. The word for sprinkle is R-A-I-N-O. And the word for dip is bapto. When you add the prefix N, which means in, you have a word that carries the meaning of to dip in, and also, which also is used three times in scripture. Matthew 26:23, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish. Mark 14, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And John 13:16, he it is who I shall give sop when I have dipped it. From the word bapto, to dip, we get the word baptizo, which carries the meaning of to baptize, and also baptisma, that is baptism as a state, and baptismos, or the act of being baptized, or immersed, or plunged. John Lee writes, the importance, if not the necessity, of baptism in some form or another, either as scripturally revealed or as humanly perverted, is recognized by most religious communities. Even the Church of England has an article in their book, their books, which refers to baptism. The Church of England, one step down from the Roman Catholic system. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not discerned, but is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby as an instrument they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. Can it be shown scripturally that baptism is necessary? The answer is yes. Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We do read in Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have this account from the Apostle, or from the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Y'all can turn that up. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We cite this passage to draw attention to the quote from Article 27 from the Church of England, and you will recall the reference to being born again. The apostles went out and preached the good news of the gospel as they were instructed to do, and there is scriptural evidence that they were successful, and so were their converts baptized. We read of Peter just a few moments ago in Acts 2. Now we read in the same chapter, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In Acts also, in the 18th chapter, we read of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And a certain woman, we read in Acts 16, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. We also find in the book of Acts, chapter 8, the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. You will recall that the Ethiopian, and we won't read that for the sake of time, the Ethiopian eunuch traveling with Philip said, there's water. What preventeth me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We cite this example because we believe it demonstrates the necessity of an adequate water supply to effectively allow for total immersion. Another example comes to us from John chapter 3. John also was baptizing in Aon near Salem because there was much water. Now we understand that to be baptized means to be dipped in water. Not merely dipped, but completely immersed. We also now understand that many were baptized for the remission of, or another way of saying they were washed or cleansed from their sins. If being baptized for the remission of sins was the reason for being baptized, we now ask the question, why was Jesus baptized? The record states in Matthew 3, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. Jesus answered in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness, he said. And then we read, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus committed no sin, was baptized not for sins, but for sin. He was baptized, he was washed, and he was cleansed from the only sin that affected his being. He was baptized, he was cleansed, he was covered for the sin that afflicted every other being that was ever born. He was covered for the sin he inherited from his mother. Indeed, he was covered for the sin he inherited from his first parents, Adam and Eve. Where being dipped in water, it is not the idea of being, it is not the idea of being presented, but being immersed is. We read of several examples that imply total immersion. We won't read them, but we'll certainly give you the verse. Acts 1, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. For example, the apostles were together in Jerusalem with Christ, and he told them to await the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice for which reasons the converts were baptized? Paul was baptized for the washing away of sins. Peter writes in this, his epistle, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh for the answer of a good conscience toward God, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that there are certain benefits associated with baptism. Let's list them. Being born into newness of life. Now you are in Christ and out of Adam. No longer ruled by the law of sin and death, but related to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now you are related by adoption and heirs to the promises of God that God made unto Abraham so many, many years ago. Is baptism the end of our quest? Absolutely not. It is the beginning. It is the first act of an obedience to be rendered when one hears and one understands and one believes the gospel. The whole life afterward must be such as to maintain the position then attained. Baptism is the beginning of a new life. And Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. The seriousness of this very big step in one's life may be emphasized by Paul's words to the Galatians. And with this, I shall close. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting.